Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. I thought this would be an appropriate message for Memorial Day weekend. Certainly, Christ gave his life. He paid the ultimate price for our sins. And surely we can memorialize him. But aren't we glad that we don't serve a dead Savior? We serve a what? A living Savior who conquered sin and death for us. When we think of an apt description of our Lord, you know, a number of portrayals come to mind. For example, our Lord certainly was a loving and humble teacher. The Beatitudes certainly give us that picture. He was a powerful healer. John chapter 6 says they saw the miracles which he had done in respect to those who were diseased. Think of all those he healed, those that he gave sight to. You know, one of the indicators that Jesus was truly or is truly the Messiah is that he gave sight to the blind. And that was prophesied that the Messiah would do. And of course, he raised the dead. Only God, only Christ could give life to the dead. So he was a powerful healer. He was a wonderful miracle worker. And of course, the two cross, but think of the feeding of the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Only God could do that. He was the ideal and perfect example of manhood. He possessed wisdom. He possessed stature. And of course, in Luke chapter 2, it says he increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. When you have favor with God, you'll have favor with man. Not everyone, but God will give favor to you. But the one image of our Lord that must be front and center, which really supersedes all others, is the purpose of his incarnation. In other words, why did Jesus come? Why did he leave the glories of heaven to come to this sinful earth as the God-man, as the one who was incarnate, God in the flesh? And the answer is to suffer and to die as our Savior, as our Redeemer. I think of the angel's words to Joseph prior to Christ's birth, thou shalt call his name Jesus. And what does Jesus mean? Jehovah what? Saves. He's our Savior. For he shall save his people from their sins. And Paul, in summarizing the supreme importance of Christ's death and resurrection, said, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so how appropriate on this Memorial Day Sunday that we look at our crucified Messiah, and we'll do so under really 3 simple points. We have the suffering Christ, the saving Christ, and we have the shepherding Christ. Let me begin reading with verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. Christ also, for hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body in the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were a sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. The suffering Christ is seen in verses 21 and 23, where we have one general statement, and we have 5 specific statements that describe the general statement. And so the general statement declares, as we see in the middle of verse 21, that Christ also suffered for us. Christ suffered on our behalf. Let us never forget that Christ suffered because of our sin, not because of his sin. He had no sin, but he suffered on our behalf, which references our Christ's efficacious, substitutionary, sin-bearing, redemptive, suffering death, which then is detailed in the following five specific statements. So, what was involved in his suffering for us? Well, fortunately, I mean, we can be glad that he did no sin. If he had done sin, that he would have had to suffer for his own sins. But because he had no sin, he could suffer for our sins. So the first statement is, who did no sin? The prophet Isaiah tells us Christ did no violence. He did not violate God's laws. As the Septuagint translator stated, Christ was not lawless. He committed no sin. He died as the just one. The second statement is, neither was guile or deceit found in his mouth. As we know, the heart of man expresses sin most easily through the mouth. Luke chapter 6, verse 45 says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. But Jesus' mouth never uttered anything evil or sinful. The Greek word for guile is used as a general term for sinful corruption. But unlike Isaiah the prophet, Christ was not a man of unclean lips. He did not have to say, woe is me. Guile was not found in his mouth. The third statement of the suffering Christ is seen in verse 23, who when he reviled not again. During the cruel hours that preceded Christ's crucifixion, Jesus suffered under the repeated provocations from his accusers. In the Greek, the word reviled is a present participle that refers to abusive, vile language used over and over and over again, with the indication or the intention to pile on so greatly that the victim finally reaches the point where he breaks. But Christ never did break. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. We sing, he could have called 10,000 angels to destroy this world and to set him free. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died, what? Alone. For you and for me. The fourth statement describing our suffering Savior is seen also in verse 23, where it says, when he suffered, he threatened not. In other words, rather than give back threats for the repeated unjust abuse our Lord was receiving, he chose to accept his suffering and even asked the Father to forgive those who were abusing him. And then the fifth suffering statement of our Lord, notice the end of verse 23, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously or justly, which is saying Christ drew divine strength to sinlessly respond from his complete trust in his Father's ultimate purpose to accomplish justice on his behalf and against his hateful rejectors, which we see in the word committed. The Greek for committed is in the imperfect tense, which signifies repeated action, which tells us with each new wave of abuse, Christ kept handing himself over to God, for he said, vengeance belongeth unto God. Vengeance belongeth unto him. And then he said at the end, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. So truly, we see that he committed himself to his Father that judgeth righteously or justly. Again, Christ knew that his Father would vindicate him according to his perfect holy justice. And God will vindicate us as well. The battle is the Lord's. And so, in following Christ's example, verse 21 states, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps." You know, there are going to be times when we are attacked. There are going to be times when we are judged, falsely judged. But when we are persecuted for righteousness' sake, might we retrace Christ's steps and duplicate his response to the times that we will suffer. Notice verse 20, "For what glory is it when ye are buffeted for your faults?" I mean, that should be the case. If we do wrong, we should suffer for it, and ye take it patiently. "But if ye, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." Isn't that beautiful? It's acceptable when we commit the keeping of our body and our soul to God. And so we have here our first point, the suffering Christ. And oh, how he suffered. I think of what Psalm 22 tells us. Verse 14, he said, "I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death." What an example, again, he is to follow. Well, point number two in our text shows us the saving Christ. We've looked at the suffering Christ, the general statement that he suffered for us. And how did he suffer for us? He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And now verse 24, we read of the saving Christ, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Here we have Christ's substitutionary death. It is seen in him bearing our sins in his own body on the cross. And the Greek word for bear means to carry a weight. And here it is, the massive, heavy weight of sin. A weight so heavy that Romans 8, verse 22 states, "The whole creation groaneth and suffers under it." That's a lot of weight when it affects the entire creation. And in bearing the world's sin, remember, prophet Isaiah said, "God laid on him the iniquity of us all." That Christ, as this was happening, received the wrath of God against sin, meaning he took the full punishment for mankind's sins. And the consequence, I love this, in satisfying divine justice, God's justice, Christ freed God to forgive the repentant. Isn't that beautiful? That Christ freed God to forgive the repentant. We read in Romans chapter 8, verses, or 5, verses 8 and 9, "But God commendeth, shown his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." And this salvation not only brings us justification, it then enables our sanctification. Notice the end of verse 24. that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. What we have here is the transformation of the sinner into the saint. Romans 6 speaks of Christ being raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so that we might walk in newness of life, so that we might be dead to sin and alive unto righteousness, by whose stripes we have been healed. Which is saying, Christ died for you and he died for me, that we might first be separated from sin's penalty. Which means there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. But then he died to separate us from sin's dominating power, the power of sin, so that we might be enabled to live unto righteousness, that we might reckon ourselves dead to sin but alive unto God. And again, it is Christ's work. It is Christ's work, seen through his stripes, his wounds, received at Calvary, that makes all of this possible, that brings us spiritual healing now and one day physical healing that we'll all experience in the glory yet to come. Aren't you glad we have a suffering and saving Savior? Isaiah 53:5, but he was wounded, say it with me, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. So thus far we've said in the crucified Messiah, we see his suffering, we see his saving, and finally we see his shepherding. He suffered to save us so that he now can shepherd us. Isn't that beautiful? So that he can now shepherd us. The shepherding Christ we see in verse 25. For ye were as sheep going astray, but now are returned unto the shepherd and the bishop of your souls. The phrase, for ye were a sheep going astray, describes the wayward, purposeless, dangerous, and helpless wanderings of the lost sinners, whom the Lord Jesus described as sheep without a shepherd. For years I taught the 23rd Psalm in baseball chapel. I had about two or three lessons that I would repeat. One year I would do this, another year I would do that, and then I'd come back to the 23rd Psalm. But I always told the players, I said, if you don't have a shepherd, you die. Sheep without a shepherd die. Ladies and gentlemen, if you don't have Jesus as your shepherd, you will die. Sheep go astray. All we like sheep have gone astray. You can just look at society and see how mankind has drifted, has run away from the road, the path of righteousness. But verse 25 thankfully continues, but are now returned. We've gone astray, but the shepherd has rescued us. He has suffered for us that he might save us, that he might return us to the shepherd and bishop of our souls. The Greek for return carries the idea of repentance, a turning from sin, and in faith, a turning to Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, you can't have your sin and have Christ at the same time. You have to repent, you have to turn from your sin, if you want Christ to be the shepherd of your soul. And how here Peter is saying that, like the prodigal in Luke chapter 15, his readers thankfully had returned from the misery of their former sinful life to Christ for their salvation, their new life. And now Peter is stating, all who are saved come under the care, the provision, the protection of Christ, the shepherd, and the bishop of their souls. One of the beautiful things about salvation, one of the beautiful things about following Christ, is salvation just is the beginning. It's just the beginning of this new life in Christ that has eternality awaiting it. And so Christ becomes the shepherd of our souls. And what a wonderful shepherd he is. Psalm 23:1, the Lord is my shepherd, and when the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Why? He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Say it with me, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What a shepherd, amen? And certainly Christ is as well the bishop of the sheep. The bishop of the sheep. For what is, when we talk about a bishop, what are we talking about? We're talking about an elder. We're talking about a pastor. We're talking about a shepherd. Certainly Christ shepherds, he pastors the souls of the sheep. Like the description of an elder in 1 Peter chapter 5, Christ feeds the flock of God, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God. Wow. Let me tell you, you need a shepherd. And so again, in studying this incarnate, crucified Messiah, we see in this text his threefold role as the suffering Christ, as the saving Christ, and as the shepherding Christ. I say the Lord truly is our wonderful Messiah. I'm so glad he came. And might together we say to him, King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. Lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow, lead me where? To Calvary. That's where it began. That's where we must go if we are to find this suffering, saving, and shepherding Savior.